Matthew 21. And when you come to Matthew 21, the first part of Matthew, this is typically referred to as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the donkey here. Now, there's not really much triumph about it and everything, but that is how it's described by many of the commentaries. And when you're here in Matthew 21, you're just about a week away from when he's on the cross. You're about 6-7 days away from him being on the cross. So he knows exactly why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem not to wear a crown of gold, but to wear a crown of thorns. And he's going to go not to sit on a throne, but to go to the cross. And he's been trying to tell that, and he has been saying that to the disciples already several times. In Matthew alone, you have three distinct times that he told them to try to get it to sink into their thinking. So you're about a week away at this point, and what you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ doing, as he always does, is he's just taking command of the situation. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's walking by faith in what the Word of God says that he was supposed to be doing. Okay, so there's no hesitancy on his part. There's no holding back on his part. He knows exactly what he's got to do, and so he just goes right for it. It's like he's orchestrating every detail, and he's doing it to make sure Scripture is fulfilled. There's a wonderful parallel to that when you read the book of Revelation, because when you read the book of Revelation, he's the one that orchestrates every detail of the tribulation period to make sure that the Scripture gets fulfilled. Isn't that fascinating? And so the first thing that you're going to see here in Matthew 21 is this thing about when he commands them to go find the donkey and the colt, the little ass and so forth, and then tie, and he's going to wind up fulfilling Zechariah 9. So he has taken control of the situation, directing everything towards the fulfillment of Scripture. All right. So, having said that, let's just read down through several passages here. It says, "And when they drew nigh into Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage," or some Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, "then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time this evening in your word, again, being impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and his heart's desire just to do your will, to fulfill Scripture, to walk by faith in what your word says. And we pray and ask that as we study this evening, that once again, that we might allow your word to encourage our hearts and our minds, to strengthen us, to edify us, and to give us the light that your word provides. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. What I'd like you to do also is open to Mark. Go to Mark here. Let me just find this real quick here. Because we want to look at Mark 11. We want to look at the parallel passage in Mark. Mark adds a couple of additional bits of insight here. And at Mark chapter number 11, notice again it starts verse 1. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat." Now Mark tells us that. Luke doesn't actually say that little phrase there. "Loosen and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him." Also, Mark tells us that. Matthew didn't tell us that. That little bit of information is in Mark here. "Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met." Mark tells us that. Matthew didn't tell us that. Okay. and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? Now see how the details are given here? And they said unto them, even as Jesus hath commanded, and they let them go. Okay, a couple of things to prepare the way here for this particular incident. The first and most important thing to realize is that what the Lord is doing here is fulfilling Scripture. Did everybody see that?
Yeah.
He knows there are certain Scriptures that the Father gave him to do and to fulfill. Well, this particular one, do you know where it's recorded in the Old Testament? Do you know which prophet? That's right, Zechariah. So you can either hold Matthew 21 or Mark 11, but whichever one you do, definitely write down the reference next to the verse. Look over to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Go to Zechariah and chapter 9, verse 9. That's one of the first things to really appreciate about what Matthew and Mark are telling us, is that none of this is not only not taking the Lord by surprise, but instead he's in control of the whole situation. All right, he knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He's not slowing down. He's not stopping. He's not changing the plan. He knows exactly what's got to happen. He knows what Scripture's got to be fulfilled. So he himself personally brings up this issue about going and finding this colt here. And you can see over here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, and it says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the idea of rejoicing and shouting, that's because your king's coming, right? It says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, before we turn back to Matthew and Mark and so forth, let's just spend a few minutes thinking about this prophecy here. Is there anything, or are there some things in this prophecy that kind of stand out to you, or we might have you ask a question, and if so, what?
A king riding on a...
Yeah, that's the most obvious one. It's, well, why is a king riding on the colt, and not just the mama one, the baby?
Lowly.
And why is he coming, he's the king having salvation, why is he coming lowly?
Yeah.
You see how, you know, it's almost like a total contradiction. You're telling Israel and the daughter of Zion to rejoice. Your king's coming. It's like, well, who wants to rejoice? And the king is coming lowly, sitting on the baby ass. We'd sure rather have a king that comes high and mighty, sitting on a white charger.
Yeah.
And, you know, total impressed and command of the whole situation.
That's
true. That's exactly right. It is. That's later. That's in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19.
The purpose of him showing?
It absolutely does.
And the role he's playing, rather than the king of war, he's here to serve the people?
He's coming now as the suffering servant. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. Mike, you're exactly right. That's why. Now, they didn't see that back here, and you're going to see even in Matthew and Mark, they don't get it yet. But again, recognize that why this passage would have been puzzling to them. You know, back here in Zechariah's day, when the prophecy was written, and then even up to the day of Christ, they're expecting the king come. Well, if we want a king, we want him to come in and look like a king at least, you know, and at least act like a king and come and beat up Caesar and kick the Romans out, you know. But the prophecy said he's going to come. They're supposed to rejoice. They're supposed to shout for joy because he's going to have salvation. He's just. He has salvation. But he's lowly, and he's riding not even upon the ass, but upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That's not even the mama, that's the baby. You know? But the Lord Jesus Christ understands exactly what he's doing. He's been telling them, the disciples at least, that he's got to go to Jerusalem. This time he's going to go to die, not to reign. He is going to come, like you said a moment ago, he is going to come at some point, riding on that white charger in the book of Revelation, that Revelation tells us about, Revelation 19. And he does come as a mighty conquering king at that time, with a crown, many crowns, and he comes with a whole army leading behind him, bless you. Okay? But at this time, he's coming to Jerusalem to present himself as the king, but the king who's coming lowly and is going to go to suffer. All right? So he himself knows that that verse is talking about him, and he goes and sends the disciples to find the colt in order to fulfill that verse. See how he's taking control of the situation? That's probably the first thing to recognize about this passage. And about, I mean, he's obviously been in control of the situation all along, but how prominent this is. Second thing is, this whole thing about Christ says to the disciples, he says, listen, when you go and loose that thing, if anyone asks you, what are you doing, just say, Jesus has need of him. Remember that? And that is what happens. They go down to loose him, and what do the people ask? They say, what are you doing? And they say, the Master of the Lord has need of him. And what do they say? They say, fine, go ahead. That means that the whole situation has been prepared ahead of time. So perhaps, I mean, I don't know this exactly, but perhaps Christ knew these people. And he told them, hey, I'm going to need those things at some point. And I'll send some of my disciples. I don't know for sure how that happened, but obviously there was some kind of communication. Something was set up ahead of time where the people didn't stop the disciples and say, no, you can't have them. They specifically said, the Lord has need of them. So evidently there was some preparatory work that happened ahead of time. Some kind of communication, no doubt.
Because he knew the apostles were there. And
yes.
He wasn't even there yet.
Yes, exactly. He knew they were there. So probably the folks there maybe were some who at some point believed on him. And so I don't know all the details, but you can see clearly everything is set up. Everything is, Christ is in total, complete control of the situation. Nothing's taken him by surprise. All right. You can let go of Zechariah chapter number 9 there. Notice a couple of other things as well in preparation to this whole picture here. You notice that Matthew in verse 1, Matthew 21:1, tells us three locations. Matthew 21:1 tells us three locations. Mark tells us four. Look at Matthew 21:1. Verse 1, he names Jerusalem, Bethphage, and the Mount of Olives. Do you see that? Mark adds Bethany. Did you see that? Okay, so let's think about this. Why do we need to know this? What is it the Holy Spirit would like us to appreciate by telling us, or is the Holy Spirit just kind of trying to fill in words here? Yeah.
Showing everyone, even Christ, what's going on.
Yeah. You've heard me say before, and I know you guys, all of y'all believe this, that there's no filler in the Word of God.
No.
There's no word here that's just by accident. Every word here is on purpose. So think about each of those locations. Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Remember that? Because remember Christ says, swear not, like it's the city of the great king. Okay, so Jerusalem's the city of the great king. If you'll hold Matthew, hold Mark. Okay, can you do that?
Yes.
Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews. And look with me over to Hebrews. At Hebrews chapter number 7. Let's see, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, but what does Jerusalem mean? Okay, watch this, Hebrews 7. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Do you see the last part of the word Jerusalem and Salem there?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? Okay, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. See, Salem, sometimes you'll hear them say Shalom or whatever, but Salem is peace. Okay? Jerusalem basically means not just the city of, it's not just the city of the great king, but it's the city of righteousness and peace. Okay, so you got that picture there. Everybody see that? Okay, you can let go of Hebrews. Now, what else do we have? Next, we have back in Matthew 21, you've got Bethphage. Does anybody know what that name means? It's two words. The word Beth, you know what that means, right? What does it mean? The house of, right? The house of. Bethphage actually means the house of figs.
Mm-hmm.
What's that? Okay. Now, what's interesting about figs in the Bible? Are figs good or bad?
Bad.
No. As long as the figs are there and present when they're supposed to be, they're a picture of what?
Fruit
in abundance. But the problem is, when Christ comes looking for figs, all he finds is a big shell. See that? So it winds up being like a city where there's just a big shell, where there's supposed to be abundance and blessing and truth. It's like the fig tree that has leaves, but no figs. It's got the show, but no real fruit. No acceptable fruit. Isn't that interesting? Okay? And then you've got the amount of olives. Well, obviously, what's the amount of olives about? It's about, how about olives? Okay? Were olives good or bad?
Good.
They were good. Well, olives in the Bible often, what do you get from olives? You get olive oil. And olive oil often in the Bible is a picture of
the Holy Spirit.
Isn't that interesting? Okay? Now, you'll know, so you have the three here over in Mark. Mark adds Bethany. Mark adds Bethany. Do you see that? Mark 11:1, you've got Jerusalem, you've got Bethphage, you've got Bethany and Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
What's Bethany? Who remembers what Bethany was? Very specific, significant because of, what's that? What happened at Bethany? Who was at Bethany? Very specific event.
Mary and Martha.
That's right. Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Where he raised Lazarus from the dead and so forth, that territory, okay? All right. So it's just interesting. If the Holy Spirit obviously is telling us these cities for some reason. He's coming nigh to the city of the great king. But on their way there, they came to Bethphage, the house of figs. It's just a big show now. And they're nigh into Bethphage, the place where he proved the fact that he's the Messiah and could raise Israel from the dead. And he's coming nigh to the Mount of Olives. What do you do with olives? You press them to get the oil out of them. You have to squeeze the very life out of them to get the benefit out of them. You talk about a picture of what's happening. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going. He's on the way to the city of the great king. But he's coming through a city and a town. It's supposed to be a city of good, ripe, holy, abundant fruit and figs, but it's a show, a very show in the flesh. He's by the city where he demonstrated his capacity to raise Israel from the dead and the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's by the Mount of Olives, the place where he has to go to have his very life pressed out of him, in order for the power of the Spirit of God to be able to actually be there to raise them from the dead. Do you see that? You go, wow, man. All that just in one little verse there. See how the Holy Spirit can just pack things in there for us if sometimes we'll just take the time and think, well, why do I need to know that? What's significant about that city? What's significant about... See that? And that's the stage. I mean, he's about 5, 6, maybe 7 days away from the cross at this point. And all those places are significant. They're painting the picture. Okay? And so even though he's on his way to the city, even though he's by this territory that should bring forth fruit and all there are leaves, and he's going to wind up cursing the fig tree, by the way, even though he's by the city where he demonstrated his capacity to raise Israel from the dead by raising Lazarus, and he's going to go to the mount where he's got to have the life pressed out of him, you know, he knows exactly what's going on, and he presses forward. He says, okay, guys, here's the next step. You've got to go and get this. Get this donkey there. Okay? So let's keep reading then. Saying, verse 2 now, go into the... In fact, let's do it this way. Go to Mark. Look at the one in Mark. And it says, verse 2, 11:2 in Mark. And saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And Matthew tells you it's the colt and the foal. Okay, so... If whereon never man sat, what's important about that? A colt whereon never man sat. Like think of a horse where never man sat. What's that mean? It's not what?
Broken.
It's not broken. It's not tame. It's wild. And it's an ass, okay? What's the problem with this particular kind of an animal?
Not easy.
It just absolutely stubborn and rebellious is the old... Isn't that what they say about this particular kind of an animal? They're just stubborn and rebellious.
Yeah.
you know. So here, well, I'll get to that in just a minute when he does ride on this thing, on this creature, okay? But he tells us we're on never man sat. I mean, it's like completely untamed, and never tried, never experienced, never, you know, because it's so young and yeah. Okay, loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And watch this. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met. Why did Mark tell us that? Matthew didn't tell us that. Why did you follow what I'm saying? So I mean, sometimes when we're reading this stuff, let's not read through it so fast and say, Lord, why are you telling me in a place where two ways met? And think about what that means. Think about what is the picture. You got a place where two ways meet. It's the opposite of a Y. Can we say it that way? Usually when you read a statement like that, you might be thinking of a fork in the road. But if you're thinking of a fork in the road, you're facing the wrong direction. Is bringing two together. See that? It's where two ways met. Okay, so what's the picture? What's that? Well, okay, you're on the right track.
And servant helping showing them where to go.
Well, and yeah, but what else is about? You've got two ways met. So something about coming together. Listen, everything is converging to this event. See that? So you're right. Certainly, in order to bring the two united nation of Israel back together, it has to go by way of the cross. In order to bring Israel together, they got to go. All paths are leading. The place where two ways met. There's no other route but through the cross. See that there? Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit just says, the place where two ways met. You know, you just skip over that thing. That's no big deal. It is. There's no other route for Christ to take if he's going to fulfill the Word of God. He's got to go where these two roads take him, and it's going to be to the cross. Mm-hmm. See that there? So what you're saying, Mike, is exactly right, is even to unite the kingdom. Okay? Now, if you will read on a little further there in Mark, it says, and they loosed him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they say unto them, even as Jesus had commanded. Notice they clearly say the name, Jesus. They didn't say, oh, some dude up there told us to do this. They clearly have conveyed who it is, as Jesus commanded, and they let them go. Which again, therefore, that certainly implies that this has been kind of prepared ahead of time. So perhaps Christ knew the owners of these animals or something. I don't know exactly, but obviously it's been prepared. Okay? All right. So they let them go. Now, let's keep reading. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. If you'll look back at Matthew, notice a couple of other things as well. Let's see, verse 7, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. What's this thing about putting their clothes over the animal? What are they doing? That's a sign of what? A respect for the one riding on the animal. Okay, they're clothing this thing. So he sits on this. They've got their clothes draped over the animal. It's not even the mama ass, it's the baby and so forth. So he's sitting on this animal. This animal has never been ridden before. It's a stubborn old mule, so to speak. And he's going to take, and he's going to allow this mule to take him right into the city.
And he does.
What's that?
And he does.
And he does. And he does. Question. Who's this mule a picture of?
Israel.
It's a picture of Israel. Israel in this stubborn rebellion, unwilling to see all the evidence that has been presented that he's the Messiah. And he just willingly allows this creature to take him right to Jerusalem to be handed over and then crucified. See that? Mm-hmm. Just riding the stubbornness of the nation. And right to his death. See that? Now, notice what they do. You're back in Matthew, are you? Look at what happens at verse 8 now. I'm at Matthew 21:8. It says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." I'm going to just jump ahead quickly to verse 10. You've got a group of people in verse 8, a very great multitude that are following with him. But notice at verse 10, when he gets to Jerusalem, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth.'" So you get the picture here. You've got a big multitude that's following him that are not from Jerusalem. They're not in Jerusalem. So they're following him, and they've spread these branches in the way, and so forth. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And when they get into Jerusalem, there's obviously a big commotion, a big to-do. People in Jerusalem are saying, "Well, who is this?" The people that are walking with him, notice who they think it is and who they say it is. Look at verse 9 there. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed." So he's got some in front and some in back and all around. You can picture that in your mind, can't you? Just see it happening. "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Let's see how Mark records it. Mark gives us a little bit of additional information. Mark 11 now. So watch this. 7, Mark 11, 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others," now specifically, "cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." So both tell us that they cut, that idea of cutting down branches, we'll come back to that. "And they that went before and they that followed Christ, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" See that little phrase there, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." Mark has that. Matthew didn't have that phrase. Okay? Matthew says that they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They clearly called him the Son of David, but some in the crowd obviously also said, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." So the folks that are with him, not in Jerusalem, but are traveling with him and shouting this and everything, what do they believe this is? He's the Messiah, and he's coming to sit on David's throne. Now, I mean, if they knew Zechariah 9, in a sense, they're doing what they're supposed to do, because Zechariah 9 did say to rejoice and shout for joy, because here comes your king. So certainly, if they knew that verse and if they made the connection here, they'd say, "This is the fulfillment, this is it." Mary. So they probably forgot the last part of the passage in Zechariah 9, just remember the first part, you know. But you can see clearly that they think that he's the Son of David, and they're connecting with this with being the kingdom of our father David. They're looking for a literal, physical fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Okay, question. Were they wrong in expecting a literal, physical fulfillment of the kingdom of David? No, they're completely correct for expecting that. But what are they missing? The timing is exactly right. See that? He had his first coming, he was going to come lowly as a suffering servant. The second coming, he's going to come as a mighty conquering king. And they didn't put that together. You and I have the advantage now because we have the whole Word of God, and we can look back and say, well, you know, how come those people were so dumb they didn't get it? And yet, if you and I were back there, I'd have been leading the charge of dummy. Me, dummy. I'd have been carrying the sign, dummy, point to me, you know. That's true, too. That's very true, too. Yeah. That's true, by the way. That's another very good point, that even today, people who do have the whole picture, do have the whole Bible, they still don't believe it. That's an excellent point, too. So, all right. Now, notice a couple of other things about this. Notice they say, actually, let me back up. I was going to give you what the word Hosanna means. I'll do that. I'll come back in just a minute. Remember I said to please notice that they cut down branches from the trees and they strawed them in. What's that all about? Anybody remember that? Yeah, what's this thing about cutting down branches? Anything in the Old Testament where Israel was told to cut down branches to do something in relationship to the kingdom? Go like this.
Tabernacle.
That's exactly right.
They're putting them on the ground.
Yeah, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're expecting the kingdom. So the idea of cutting down branches and strawing them in the way and everything, it's a throwback to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay?
He's
going to walk, yeah. So watch this. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. Lori made the point, the idea is, well, why are they putting them on the ground instead of building booths? Well, that's all in preparation is what's happening. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8 here. Let me just give you an example of where they did this in the Old Testament. But that's, they clearly are thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the feast that typified the establishment of the kingdom on this earth. Look over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Look over to Nehemiah chapter number 8. Towards the end of Nehemiah chapter number 8, the folks are, they're actually in this whole chapter here, they're reading the Word of God, they read the book. Look at Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Nehemiah 8, and we'll start at verse 8. Everybody there? Everybody got that one? Okay, it says at verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. See that? Look at the last sentence of verse 9. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That's a weeping for joy, by the way. See that? Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's some of the greatest verses in the Old Testament. The impact of the Word of God on someone's heart when they understand it. Joy. On the second day they gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words. See, they're wanting to understand the word. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the first of the seventh month. That was the feast of the seventh month. There's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and the street of the city of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and set under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And it was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day until the last day he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. See that? But, I mean, you're very clearly told that since Joshua's day, they hadn't done the Feast of Tabernacles accordingly. Mm-hmm. When these folks see Christ riding in on this colt, and no doubt some of them would make the connection with Zechariah 9:9, here, rejoice, here comes our king. He's coming to take the throne. And so one of the reasons that they're putting these palm branches and the branches down is in anticipation of, they think it's going to be time for the Feast of Tabernacles. They think it's the kingdom. Not only that, go back to Matthew 21. You can let go of Nehemiah, but go to Psalms 118.
It's interesting how willing they are.
Yeah, they're. You know what? You see how ready and willing they are to associate with him now? Give it 5 days.
Exactly.
You know? Give it 5 to 7 days and it's going to be, well, the multitudes inspired by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that lead the charge to kill him. Okay? Get Psalms 118, but go back to Matthew 21 and we'll turn to Psalms 118 in a moment. So as he's riding in, and as they're spreading these palm trees on the ground, of course, they're thinking, here comes our king. Let's get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to set up the kingdom and so forth. Notice now what they say. Verse 9, it says this. And the multitudes that went before, I'm at Matthew 21:9. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now here they're actually quoting Psalms 118. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at Psalms 118, the context of the quote, and then I got a couple of questions for you. Okay. Look over Psalms 118 and look at verse 26. There's the quote. There's where they're making reference to. See verse 26? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See that phrase there? Everybody see that? Okay, so that's what they're referring to when they shout that. But notice Matthew actually has them saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Does anybody know what Hosanna means? It's kind of an interesting word. You'll often hear people, when they sing psalms, they say Hosanna to the Lord, and they kind of quote that in song. But does anybody know what Hosanna means? What's that? No, Emmanuel means God with us. But watch this. Let's go back to Psalms 18, and you're going to see it. You may not realize that you're seeing it, but you're going to see what Hosanna means. It's really quite amazing. You go, whoa, look at that.
Matthew 18, you
said? Psalms 118. Oh. Psalms 118. Okay. Look at the verse that they're drawing from. 18:26. See, it says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that's the verse that they're drawing on. But when they notice they say Hosanna before that. So read the verse before 26.
25?
Yeah, 25. That's right. Okay. I added right here. Okay.
Save now?
Yeah, read it loud. Read it loud.
Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity.
You know what the word Hosanna means?
Save now.
That's what it means. It means save now. It means send now prosperity. The emphasis being on now. See, when these folks, when Christ is coming in, riding on this colt and so forth, they're thinking, Hosanna! Save now! Here comes the King. Here comes the kingdom of our father David. Blessed be the Son of David. They're willing and ready and able. It's like, yeah, bring the kingdom now. See that? Isn't that an amazing thing about that? That word Hosanna means save now, send now the prosperity, the salvation. But you know what? Let's spend a few more minutes here in Psalms 118. This is one of the most amazing psalms in the entire book of Psalms because of its content. And it'll blow your mind, some of the things that are said here. Look at, we're not going to read the whole psalm. We just don't have time. But the whole psalm truly is about God sending the salvation for Israel. Verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Now, by the way, that phrase and statement right there anticipates the establishment of the kingdom on this earth, where God's mercy will indeed endure forever. And exactly right. And it will have been manifested, it will have been shown forth, it will have been made known. You see that phrase, give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. You see that phrase multiple times through the book of Psalms, and every time you read it, remember that. Remember that it is a phrase that looks forward to and anticipates the time when the kingdom will be set up and his mercy will indeed endure forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? So this psalm anticipates that. It says, let Israel say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron say that his mercy endureth forever. Verse 4, let them that fear the Lord say. Now, I didn't read any one of those verses right, did I? Every one of those verses, the word is now. Did you see that? You see, not only does Psalms 118 anticipate the setting up of the kingdom, but it's like, do it now! This is the great psalm. that little flock is going to sing and pray and think about just as the king is ready to come and set up the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
See that? That's why the emphasis on now. Let them now say. Let them now say. Let them now say. That's why I left out those words on purpose, just to see if you'd catch it. And I know you would, because you guys are, you know that now. Every word's important, right?
I thought I had the wrong Bible.
Oh, he thought he had the wrong Bible out there.
Wait.
We have to figure it out.
Yeah, just King James on it. Come on, what's the deal? Even that. So, anyway, look at verse 5. Oh, by the way, the end of each of those verses, verse 2, his mercy endures forever. End of verse 3, his mercy endures forever. Verse 4, his mercy. See that? So now watch verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. And guess what?
The Lord answered me.
Yeah, and by the way, the phrase, and guess what? It's not in there. Okay. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. You're going to see the destruction of the enemy, right? And then it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. In man. Isn't that a true statement?
Yes.
It says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in kings. By the way, that verse supposedly is the middle verse in the Bible. I've never added it all up, but that's supposed to be the middle verse in the Bible. And verse 18? Verse 8, I'm sorry. And the middle words in the Bible are
Lord.
The Lord. That's kind of interesting. Okay, I've never added it all up, but
in
that's...
In the King James Bible,
yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right, okay. Jump to verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. See how Jerusalem's going to be surrounded? The little flock's going to be surrounded. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. See that three-time repeated reference? I will destroy them, I will destroy them. Okay. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. So there's a reference to the Antichrist and the enemy trying to destroy him. The Lord is my strength and song has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. There's the remnant. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. See, there he's going forward to conquer. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I mean, he's talking about valiantly in battle. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, for he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. There's the entrance into the kingdom. And I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. There goes the Messiah entering in. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. So he enters in, and they enter in behind him. See that?
Yeah.
I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and have become my salvation. Now watch. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Well, who's the stone in that verse? That's the Messiah. You see now where to fit this? When the Messiah shows up and offers himself to the nation of Israel, they're going to refuse him and reject him. But he's still going to be the headstone of the corner. Verse 23, guess what? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. See that? It's the doing of God the Father who's doing this. God the Father sent the stone there. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. So the Lord, the Father, is orchestrating and working with the Son and all these details. So now watch what happens. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. You know how often that verse is quoted, like you have a good sunshiny day.
Oh, yeah.
This is the... No, no. What's the context of this verse? The context of verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. That's the day that the Messiah is presented to Israel as their king.
Mm-hmm.
The day he comes riding in on the donkey.
Mm-hmm.
This is the day. That's why it says... Show now salvation, bring now salvation. Let the house of Israel now say. See that? This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send. There's Hosanna. That verse encompasses the meaning of the word Hosanna. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See that? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to anticipate his coming. He's going to be presented at this day. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Okay, now follow along very carefully. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. Who showed them the light?
God
the Father did by all his miracles. So what are they supposed to do? Look at the next verse, next phrase. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. What were they supposed to do on this day when the Lord was the one doing it? He presents Christ as their Messiah, on riding in on that donkey to bring salvation, to send salvation, send out prosperity. What are they supposed to do when God shows them the light? At verse 27, the last part of verse 27, what are they supposed to do? Who's the sacrifice? You get that?
Mm-hmm.
They're supposed to, with open, loving, willful, holy hands, as Christ comes riding into Jerusalem, led by their priests, they're supposed to take and bind Christ, believing that he was the sacrifice. They're supposed to take him to the altar and bind him to the horns of the altar. And they're supposed to do what their father, way back, did. Abraham was going to do with Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was going to offer Isaac in sacrifice, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead.
And then the kingdom would have come then.
It still had to go through the 7-year period, because it had to fulfill Daniel's prophecy. But they were supposed to offer Christ in sacrifice with holy hands. Because Christ had to die. That they were supposed to, by faith. Just like God said to Abraham. God says, listen, take thy son now, thine only beloved son, and offer him upon the mount that I will show thee. You know, you go back and think about that. Go back to Genesis 22 here. Go to Genesis
22.
What's that?
So that's why it says
the house of Aaron, the priest. You bet, the high priest.
Yeah.
Go to Genesis 22. I didn't hear what you said, Mike. Mike, what did you say? I didn't hear what you said.
I was wondering if he died on the right mountaintop there.
Yeah.
Was it an unholy mountaintop, and there was one that you said is known?
Yeah, watch this. Go to Genesis 22. This is where we are told the details about Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22. There are so many types and pictures of the Messiah right here in this picture of Abraham and Isaac. Okay, you've read this passage before. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abram, and said unto Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Well, Isaac's not Abraham's only son. Who does he have? Who is his first son?
Ishmael.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? As far as God was concerned, Isaac's the only one. You see, he says, take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. That's significant. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went up to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, suppose that just might be a picture of something. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. But wait a minute. What's Abraham going to go do? He's going to go and kill Isaac. Isaac doesn't know it, by the way. He might have had a little bit of a hesitancy. Okay, but he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. He's going to go and offer Isaac, expecting God to raise Isaac from the dead that same day. He says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Oh, what a picture.
I would bet he had questions at that point.
Yeah. And he took the fire.
But then, lay there,
yes, it does. It absolutely does.
Had to be every bit as much as,
yeah, that is so true. Yeah. He takes the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? He's got a good question, doesn't he? Not knowing that. That he is, you know. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, what does Abraham know in his mind he's going to do? He's clearly going to go through and execute his son.
Yeah.
You understand that?
Yeah.
He absolutely is going to do it. I'm going to come back to that statement just in a moment. When he says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Whoa, that must have been interesting. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was going to do it. When you read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews very clearly tells you that let's do this. It's so significant the way the Hebrew says it. Please hold Genesis 22 there. Go back with me. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11.
Mm-hmm.
Go to Hebrews, chapter number 11. We're going to go a little bit over time tonight. Is that okay?
Okay.
Look at Hebrews 11. Watch this. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. Look at how the writer of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews helps us. He sheds some light on that whole event back there with Abraham and Isaac. See how he does this? Watch this. He says, 11:17, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, that is, the promises of an heir, the promises of the land, okay, the covenant, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now look at the wording in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, was going to offer up Isaac.
He offered.
See that? Twice it says he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered. That's past tense. In his mind and in his heart, it was already done. The commitment was made. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
He, by faith, already saw God raising his son from the dead. That's pretty powerful.
Mm-hmm.
That is. Yeah. So when he... even though you know he saw that, you still know he had a struggle. His flesh probably was just screaming out at him, how can you do this? This is your own son. How don't you love this? And yet by faith and seeing by faith, he's going through with it. He raised that knife to slay him. You know, if he was, there's nothing that says that that's the case. It just says he did this by faith, which means obviously faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So he did hear God tell him to do this, you know. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So this was a direct communication for him to do this.
Did he know anything about the Messiah or anything like that?
Not so much. Not near as much as what was later revealed. He did know that from his seed line, the son, the Messiah would come, because the Abrahamic covenant was going to be passed from him to Isaac. See, that's why when this verse says, look at verse 17, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises. The promises included the covenant and everything with the covenant. So the land, the blessing, the Messiah that would come forth. Okay?
Well, he had to figure that something was up in order. You couldn't just kill
yes.
Isaac yeah. and be able to fulfill his promise.
Yeah. He knows if the covenant is going to be passed on to Isaac, and the covenant is in thee shall all nations be blessed, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed, then God's got to raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the promises.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See that? Because yeah. otherwise it stops. The covenant ceases. Mm-hmm. It would fail.
But okay. still, so. Being a man, believing that. And
it was tough.
And
I'm telling you.
I mean,
so many prophets.
The Lord couldn't have let that happen, right? I mean, really...
Well, no, the Lord could have, because the Lord would have raised him from the dead. That is exactly what God would have done, would raise him from the dead. And you got to remember, Isaac is a miracle child anyway.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because remember, Sarah was dead reproductively. She couldn't have children. And then God waited until Abraham was obviously dead reproductively, okay? And then he regenerates the two of them. Abraham was almost 100 years old and Sarah was like 90 years old, right?
Mm-hmm.
He regenerates them. He brings life from death in both their reproductive capacity. So he's a miracle child anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so certainly God could have, if Abraham would have gone through, God would raise him to death. Now let's go back to Genesis 22 here.
How old was the maidservant when she had Israel?
I don't know how old she was off the top of my head.
Yeah.
But look over to, that's an interesting question. Look back to Genesis 22. Look back to Genesis 22. Watch this. So he raises the knife. Look at verse, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, it's seconds away. See that there? Everybody there?
Mm-hmm.
And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. By the way, you can see, therefore, in the phrase fearing God, it has to do with believing and obeying his word. Okay? So now watch what happens. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Oh my goodness! Do you see that?
Yeah.
Is there anything maybe we should kind of, because we have the rest of the Word of God, we can see in that?
Yeah.
Listen, here you've got the ram. What's a ram a picture of? A ram is an instrument, a strong instrument when you see him. It's not a sheep. It's not a little innocent, helpless goat. It's a ram. But the problem is, it's caught in the thicket. What's the thicket? That's the thorns. That's the curse. So this ram is caught by his horns, the very symbol of its power. The ram's power is in his horns. This ram is caught. His power is controlled and contained and limited because he's caught by the curse. This ram that's supposed to be a powerful animal and so forth, he's caught by the thorns in the thicket, a picture of the curse, a crown of thorns, and he's taken and offered in the stead of his son. Now, do you know anyone else that actually wound up actually happening to?
Mm-hmm.
How about the Lord Jesus Christ, who went willingly as a lamb? He's caught in the curse because of man's sin. And because of Israel's rebellion, and he's caught
the crown of thorns.
Crown of thorns. And he's offered in the stead of Israel. And now you and I know he's offered in the stead of us too.
Mm.
See that? I mean, how did Moses know, because Moses wrote Genesis, how did he know that that was all going to be fulfilled that way? He didn't know. But it proves that the ultimate author of Genesis knew the whole story.
Mm-hmm.
And then watch what this says. Verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Keep reading and you'll see what that means.
Mm-hmm.
As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.
Mm-hmm.
In the mount of the Lord what shall be seen? God's Lamb God's the ram caught by his horns in the thicket, offered in the stead of. What a prophecy there. Mm-hmm. When that name Jehovah Jireh. See that? Watch something else here. Look what Abraham says in verse 8. And I don't know that Abraham really knew what I'm going to suggest here, but maybe he did. Look back to verse 8. When his son asks him and says, "But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Watch very carefully what Abraham says. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering." Now wait, slow down. God will provide himself a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe I'm stretching that.
No, you're not.
But I don't think I am.
No,
because the Word was made flesh.
Mm-hmm.
God did himself come. See that? Now, I don't know that Abraham knew that. Maybe he did. That'd be kind of exciting to think about that. I don't know if he did or not. And I, you know, but it sure, you can look back at that now and see how this is all, this is God's Word. This is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit knew it.
That's not talking about the ram.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
There is.
Difference.
Yes. Yes. So, you know, sometimes you just got to slow down and read some of these things and go, wow, that's kind of interesting. And the fact is, God did provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. One that would satisfy him because it was equal to him and equal to the man. To man. He was both God and man. See that there? Well, if you remember the way we got to that chapter is because Psalms 118 said they're supposed to bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. When Christ came riding on that donkey, on that donkey and so forth, if they would have walked by faith in what the Old Testament instructed them in, then the priests should have been the one leading the nation of Israel to say, "This is our Messiah. And he's coming and offering himself as the Lamb." John already called him, "There goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world."
Mm-hmm.
And they should have taken him by holy hands, offered him.
Mm-hmm.
Now God knew Israel's stubborn, rebellious heart. That's why Christ comes and he presents himself, but he presents himself on a stubborn animal. See that? He doesn't wind up being offered in faith from Israel's perspective. He does wind up offering himself in faith to the Father. See that? What's that?
Faith of Christ.
That is the faith of Christ. That is him trusting the Word of God to raise him from the dead. When Peter says over in Acts, I'm going to jump ahead now to the book of Acts. You can let go of all the other passages. We're done. We're done here. But what's that, Lori? Okay. That passage, Lori, you pointed this verse out a lot. When you can see, look over to Acts 2. Look at the wording here. Acts 2. I'm going to start at verse 22. Acts 2:22, it says this: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." See how Peter just, guys, all the evidence is here. You saw the miracles. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See that? God sent him right on time. Right with all the miracles and signs and evidences and proof. But Peter says, you know what? You have taken and by what? Wicked hands have crucified and slain. They weren't supposed to crucify him, and they were supposed to not do anything by wicked hands. They were supposed to by hands of faith. The same hands that Abraham used when he laid the wood on the altar and bound his son and laid him there and was going to sacrifice him, accounting that God was able to raise him up. See that? Now, I recognize this actually could bring up a lot of what ifs. What if they would have done it? See? But it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good to go to all those what ifs, because Israel didn't do it. Mm-hmm. That isn't the way it happened. And God knew. And either way, whether they would have offered him by holy hands, he still would have had to die to pay for their sins and our sins as well. Or whether he wound up, like it did happen, on the cross, he still had to die. Either way, he had to die. See that? Mm-hmm. So, it doesn't, you know, sometimes when we talk about stuff like this, they go, well, wait a minute now, then what if, and what if, and what if? We don't need to go there, really, because God knew Israel's heart. And he knew that it was going to take Christ being completely rejected. It was going to take the absolute, utter demonstration of Israel's rebellion and sin manifested in their saying, we have no king with Caesar, we have no king but Caesar, take him and crucify him. And it was going to, that death was going to pay for those sins as well. See what I mean? So, anyway, we're out of time tonight. We'll pick up in Matthew 21 next time. Do I dare ask if there's any questions? Or this is some heavy stuff here. This is stuff, if you sit and just meditate on it, and go, especially when you link it there with Abraham and Genesis, you go, wow. No one could have dreamed this story up. No one could have made this stuff up. This is just too deep. This is too profound.
Yeah.
And they go, wow.
God's not powerful.
Amen, yeah. You know. So, anybody have any questions or comments? Anybody listening on the internet have questions? If so, just raise your hand. Okay, well, I don't see any hands up. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit more time in your word. And once again, seeing how it is that your word is so marvelously put together, little bits and pieces of the big puzzle, little threads, just gems of gold and silver, threads that run all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, all pointing at our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for the insight that your word gives us, that we allow your word to give us as we believe what it says and let it get into our thinking and really, truly, you tell us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and we are finding that to be so. May we hunger for that. May we long to find more and more and more the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Him. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.